I didn't hear nearly enough conversation. I thought that would sort of create a little bit of buzz. So I thought about starting, I didn't do it, but I thought about a video clip that we used a few years ago called Me Church. It was humorous, where people were being interviewed about what they wanted in a church and, you know, valet parking and Starbucks. And I think one person wanted a pony, I can't remember. But so,
lunch in the foyer.
Lunch in the foyer, yeah, there you go. We were trying to set us all up. Muffins, cheese, yeah, two kinds of juice. Are there any that you came up with that sort of along those lines are just kind of humorous, that somebody said, maybe it wasn't you, maybe it was somebody else, and you thought, ah, everybody needs to hear that one. Perfect church. Yes, the church is where Ben's not there. Where I'm not there. Sorry, I said that wrong, yeah. I heard that from somebody else over here too. Anybody else? Yes. Reclining chairs. We've actually joked about putting reclining, comfortable chairs in the front row so somebody would actually sit there. But we haven't quite got that through the budget yet. So then we might have to up them to vibrating, massaging chairs or something like that too. So kind of moving along a little bit, how about things that aren't necessarily universal or biblical, but just personal preference? You know, you realize this isn't the ideal church for everybody, but for you, you would love a church. Might be style or size or location. Anybody want to share something like that? Or heard somebody share something like that?
I like what you can do in a big church.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. But size for kids. Yeah. I really like it when I can touch all the children going down the hallway when they walk by me and say good morning.
Oh, yeah, awesome. All right. Well, we'll accept that from you. We might find it creepy if somebody else said they wanted to touch all the children. But, we know what you mean. Yeah, connection. Yes, Suzanne.
A cross between Catholic liturgy and Baptist theology.
Wow, cross between Catholic liturgy and Baptist theology and doctrine. All right. Very cool. That's deep. Okay, now we're going to go a little deeper. And this is where you are looking for the right. I'm looking for the right answers. So what are the characteristics of an ideal or a perfect or a mature or a healthy church that would be the same from the first century to the 21st century, from Africa to Japan to North America, from a small house church to a mega church, from a freewheeling charismatic church to a very high liturgical Catholic or Presbyterian church? What are some of the characteristics that should apply to any church, anywhere, at any time? Yep.
That the people who are gifted in a certain area of ministry step into those roles and do it where it doesn't, we were just talking about this, where it doesn't feel like work because you enjoy doing it.
People are serving in their gifts. Good. Yep.
Christ-centered.
Yep.
Community of love.
These are great answers. Yes. Okay, so there's both a feeling thing, a place where you feel love and acceptance, but also a place where you are helped to grow to become a perfect disciple, an ideal, healthy disciple. Was there a hand back? Yes, Lenore?
People give generously.
Money and time, right? And yeah, anything else? Anything from the peanut gallery up here? Right? No? Okay. I can't believe Joel's not saying anything. Yeah. Yeah, focus on prayer and scripture. Good. All right. Yeah. Desire to know and follow the truth. Excellent. Okay, well, we're going to see how many of these things get captured in this message, because we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. We've been doing a series on Ephesians, which is all about the church. It's written to a church. It's written about the church. And in this passage, one way that we can look at this passage is as a lens of everything that Paul says a church ought to be, so that at the end of the passage, when we get to it, it says it's mature, it attains to the full measure of all that God has for it. However, before I dive into what Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 says, we have to look quickly back at the first three chapters, because in Greek, the first word is the equivalent of therefore. It's the same as Romans 12:1, where it says, therefore, and then it launches into all the do's. So this is where Paul makes a shift from theology, from thinking, from doctrine, to practice, to what to do, to how to live, to how to be the church in this case. So if you have your Bibles, or if you've got them on your phone, or you see somebody next to you not using theirs, and you want to grab it, be helpful to follow along. I'm going to read through Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 as we go through the sermon. But looking back, the first three chapters, one of the major themes in Ephesians is that we have a high and a true view of God. The fancy church word for that is theology. And that's come up in knowing the truth and understanding God and being Christ-centered and so on. In particular, a high and a true view of Jesus comes up in the first three chapters. So Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." In verse 17, chapter 1, Paul writes, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." One of the themes in Ephesians, the first couple few chapters, is just how much God has done for us. Just how exalted Jesus is, how much Jesus gave up, all of the gifts and the abilities and the power of the resurrection and so on that are ours. We need to have a really high and a true view of God. If we have a view of God that isn't true, that isn't high, that isn't as complete as it can be, our church will suffer, for sure. That leads naturally to something that I don't remember I heard. I was sure I was going to hear this morning. A church that's mature and healthy is a worshiping church. We worship God. And while it doesn't say specifically that I can remember in the first three chapters, thou must worship God, when you have a high and a true view of God, it just leads naturally to worship. It's a result of it. So those go together. The next thing, though, that's a little surprising that comes up in the first three chapters of Ephesians, at least it's surprising for us because we don't necessarily see this or experience this, but Paul writes about an incredibly high view of the church. That's one of the major themes, is our identity as the people of God is something really, really radically different. Our importance as the people of God in this world is incredibly important. And so when we have a low view of the church, we don't have much to live up to, and we certainly won't. So a couple of verses from the first few chapters, Ephesians 1, 17 and 19, he talks about, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, you'll know the hope he's called you to, the riches of his inheritance in his holy people, us, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers. You're fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. We're God's family, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." The body of Christ, the church, is the temple where God's Spirit dwells since Christ's death and resurrection. And in verse 3, verse 10, this is a hard one to wrap our heads around, "God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." Somehow God's role for the church is to display his wisdom for the whole world to see. If we're going to be the ideal perfect church, we need to know what that is. We are to be a new humanity. We're to be a sign. We're to be a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. We're the holy temple in which the Holy Spirit of God lives. We're a royal priesthood, which means we are the intermediaries between people and God. We bring God to people and we bring people to God. That's what we are collectively as a church. And so that's what Paul is referring to in verse 1 when he talks about this high calling that he urges us to live up to. So chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, or therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. How do we do that? The very first thing that Paul says we need to do to be this church, verse 2, be just a little bit humble and gentle. Anybody following along? It's not what it says, is it? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The phrase that I put up there for that is we need to have transformed lives. We need to be different. We need to be changed from the inside out. If we're going to become the church that Christ envisioned and purposed us to be, frankly, we each have to be like Christ. When you read those verses being completely humble and gentle and patient, there are other places in Scripture that sound kind of similar about inner transformation. I think about Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, what God does in us when we follow Him, is He produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And all of those things are really about two things. All of those lists that we see in verse 2 and other places. One is they are completely different from what the world values and what our egos desire. In our pride and our selfishness, in our humanity, we want to be the best, we want to be recognized, we want our way, we want what we want now. And that's what the world prizes, and that's what the commercials tell us we deserve. And Jesus tells us we need to turn that upside down, and we need to be transformed and to be completely different. The other thing about those fruits of the Spirit, that inner transformation, it's not only a result of following Jesus and having His Spirit change us, it's also what it's going to take. It's also a requirement for us to be able to become the church that Jesus wants, because the next thing Jesus said, or Paul says, or Jesus says through Paul, is verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity is a huge deal in Scripture. Unity comes up again and again in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It comes up a couple of times, two or three times, just in this short passage. It comes up through lots of the New Testament. It's a huge deal. Jesus prayed, I pray for those who will believe in me and through their message that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's something about our unity that not only does something within and for us, but it also makes who we are as the church attractive and unique and different. If we have the fruit of the Spirit individually, they might say, well, that person is really different, but I think they're an outlier. But when the church is unified, even with all their differences, the world goes, that's something different. We also know that unity is not easy or natural any more than gentleness or patience. Our church, even though we're called Unity Baptist, doesn't always live up to our name. There are all kinds of churches and denominations, and I think that's fine, because I think it's fine that you have personal preference and stylistic differences and all the rest, but sometimes we condemn each other and we cut ourselves off from each other and we judge each other. And this says, in our local churches and in the church universal, we need to make every effort. And what it's going to take is humility and patience and bearing with each other and putting the interest of others ahead of our own. One of the things that helps us to achieve that humility that leads to unity is to have a high view of God and a high view of church, which is one, which is what Paul writes about in verses 4 to 6. There is one body, and there is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. When we understand who God is and that we've been invited into his family, the petty differences among us are just that, when we focus on who God is and what he's called us to be. As well as unity, we need something else. And one of you mentioned this already. So verses 7 to 12. To each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it or gave it out. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now that's a long and complicated passage that references a psalm from the Old Testament, and I'm not going to unpack it all in detail. I'm just going to tell you what it's about really quickly. The risen, exalted Christ has given gifts to his people for the sake of his church. That's what all that passage means. Christ, through his Holy Spirit, has given us abilities and gifts, talents, and this is from other scriptures as well, but every gift, every talent that he gives us, he doesn't give just for our own enjoyment and our own pleasure to make us look good. They're all given for the sake of building up of the church. And then when it talks about pastors and teachers and apostles and all those, that's just a specific example of that. Christ has given specific gifts and responsibilities to specific people as a gift to the church so that everybody can use their gifts. Pastors and teachers are to teach people a high view of God and a high view of church, and then equip people to use their gifts for the sake of the church. So the way I put it back in October when I preached on some of this passage is that my job as the pastor is to help each of you do your job so that the church can do its job. As was said, we need everybody serving in their areas of giftedness with all the diversity. Church is healthy. Church is functioning well when there is diversity and unity at the same time. What happens when all of those things happen, when all that's true of the church? Well, you get maturity. In verse 13, Paul writes, until we all reach unity, we already heard that word, in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, we've already heard that as well, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. When we have a high view of God, when we're a worshiping community and not just Sunday morning, when we have a high view of the church and we understand who we are and our high calling, when we are transformed individually and then as a community with unity, when everybody is serving in their gifts, we begin to more and more attain to the whole measure of the fullness of God, what God wants for the church. And we also become mature in the sense that we're no longer infants tossed back and forth. In other words, we are not led astray by false teaching, whether that comes from the pulpit or somebody in the church or somebody on TV or a website. We're not swept up in fads that sometimes happen in church when everybody gets on certain bandwagons and 5 years later nobody cares about that. A definition of maturity for the church, as it is for an individual, is somebody who has the wisdom to know what's important and to stick with that and to know how to respond to situations and not get distracted and react and all those things. As a community, when we do these things, we become mature. And something else is a result of all of these attributes as well, and that is growth. Verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. When all these things are true in the church, you have growth. That means both more Christians and better Christians. That means discipleship and evangelism. That means both individual and corporate. That means better churches and more churches. That's a quick snapshot from Ephesians 4. That's a quick way, maybe a litmus test, to look at our church or the church you're from if you're visiting, or when you think about churches. How healthy is your church? How much are we becoming what God intends? What should be some of the goals that we have and that we strive towards? So before I go any further, does anybody have any questions or comments about this quick overview from Ephesians 4 about the ideal church? Okay, then, let's get personal. First of all, before I get too personal, I just want to say some of my observations are when I look at a passage and I unpack it, one of the things I want to see is, does it ring true with the rest of Scripture? Are these broad themes that also appear in the rest of Scripture, is this kind of an outlier? And all of these themes are all through Scripture. These are gathered sort of neatly together in Ephesians 4, but none of this is unique. Secondly, do they make sense? Do they flow together? And I look at these and I go, you know, one sort of flows into the other, builds the other, results in the other. And even to the point that if you come all the way around that circle and you become more mature and you grow, guess what? You have a higher view of God and you worship more and around you go. So I see that in it. And then the other thing is that another test of it is to look at the exact opposite. So if you look at a failing church with a low view of God, it's going to have little to no worship. If it has a low view of what the church is, it's not going to try very hard to encourage people to be different, let alone the community. There'll be division. You'll have a few people serving. You'll have a lot of armchair critics demanding more and better service, which will lead to dying and shrinking churches, and churches that get off on all kinds of rabbit trails and major in the minors and are easily distracted. So I think looking at the negative opposite also affirms this is something. Now, I'm not going to ask which church are we. That's something pastors and leaders and council do all the time, and we are striving towards the former, but we recognize in a human institution that we're some of both. But the real issue is personal application. What's your part in this? I mean, let's assume that God will do his part. Let's assume that God will do his part to build a church. And the first three chapters of Ephesians say that's a given. And let's, for the sake of argument, assume that the leaders, those Christ has given to your church, are doing their best. They're trying to teach a high view of God and truth and the church, and they're trying to equip the church members to serve. However effectively or not they're doing that, they're trying. But the question is, what's your role? So can we describe the perfect church member? It's one thing to sort of sit back and look at the church and say, well, now we can judge and we can give it a mark, you know. We have a rubric. But what about us? What's our part? What must I do? What must you do to contribute positively to the success of the church? I'm going to give you that answer in two words. And your gut reaction to those two words will say a lot about how transformed you are. And my gut reaction doesn't put me as high as I would like it to be. These two words are the polar opposite of what our culture values and what our egos crave. Because the ideal church member is one who humbly serves. And again, that is a theme all through Scripture. That is nothing new. Humble service is what Christ modeled. We read about that in the call to worship, Philippians 2. It's what he commands of us. It's one of the most observable transformations of the Holy Spirit in us. So, little rabbit trail here. In 3 weeks, we're going to have our annual meeting. And we're going to talk about our financial budget. There's another budget that's really hard to measure. And that's the volunteer budget. There's only certain things that a church can do with money. The most valuable resource that a church has is its people, utilizing their gifts, serving, pitching in, being involved. And there's no way for us to really accurately or effectively do that. But that's a measure of the church, and that's something that we are always in leadership wrestling with. And I would say both financially and in terms of service, we're a pretty healthy church. But just like your leadership, we're still a mix as a church. And we still have room to grow. So I'll just leave that there. So let's look at the ideal church and the ideal church member. They go together. If you humbly serve, that also bleeds into and leads into all of the aspects of an ideal church. So if you have a high view of God, it is going to lead you to be humble. And if you are humble, it will lead you to being open to learning and growing, and it will lead you to be willing to serve others. Having a high view of the church will also lead to really working hard to protect the unity and to serving the church. And those two things, a church that is serving, that is united, will attract other people. More Christians, better Christians, more churches, better churches. And so with Paul, I urge you to live up to your high calling from our great and gracious Lord and humbly serve within this church, your church, a church, so that you individually, so that we as the church would become mature, would attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, but also for the sake of the world and for the sake of God's glory. Amen. Well, let's pray, and I'll invite the musicians up, and they're going to lead us in a few songs, and the kids will join us as we do so. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your unbelievable, gracious love and your power, which are poured out on us so richly. Lord Jesus, thank you for all you are and all you have done. Help us to see both more. Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence and your power to transform us from the inside out individually and collectively. And now in all of our imperfections, the mix of our desire to serve you and serve ourselves, we offer ourselves to you individually to humbly serve and collectively as this local body of Christ, to be your hands and feet, your body in this world. Please transform us so that we could become more what you would have us to be and to do. In your name, amen.